Hi guys, I'll be reading the Bible for us today. So if you don't have a Bible, there'll be people coming around passing Bibles, so just put your hand up. So today's passage is Psalm 137, verses 1 to 9. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skills. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks.
In case you're wondering, we did read out the right psalm today. Does it feel awkward hearing those words read out? Did you feel awkward reading them orally? Did anyone imagine verse 9 as it was read? The image of a toddler being thrown against a rock. It's rough stuff, isn't it? There's been an accusation against Christianity throughout the ages, but increasingly in the last couple of decades, that Christianity is a religion that promotes hatred and violence. And when you read something like Psalm 137, it's not hard to see why. Starts kind of, you know, okay, we've got some weeping, we can relate to that. But where it ends, it's just bloodthirsty, it's sickening. And so it's statements like these that have led people to reject Christianity and God of the Bible. So for example, and I roll this quote out every now and then, this is from Richard Dawkins, it pretty well sums up the response of people in this camp. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, and this is where he gets infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." I think he's got some heated opinions about God, doesn't he? Now, as Christian believers, we know that what he's saying here is not true, but when we read Psalms like Psalm 137, they become for us a source of great confusion and uncertainty. Jesus commands us in Matthew chapter 5 to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. He's not the only one. The Apostle Paul takes his lead, and we find out in Romans 12 that we are to bless those who persecute us, to bless and not curse. And so our great struggle as we read through the scriptures is working out how these parts of it fit in with God's gospel of grace and forgiveness. So for example, how many of you have ever prayed a prayer like this? "Dear God, my loving Heavenly Father, I want to pray about Rob. You know how much grief he's been causing me at work, not giving me shifts, blaming me for his stuff-ups. So can you please kill him? The sooner the better. And while you're at it, can you please make sure that someone bludgeons his kids to death as well? Thank you that you're a kind father who always answers my prayers. In Jesus' name, amen." Anyone? The extreme violence and the vehemence of the psalm, I think, can lead most of us to reject it outright. And so, for example, here's something that C.S. Lewis, of all people, says about these types of psalms in the Bible. He says that we must not either try to explain them away or to yield for one moment to the idea that because it comes in the Bible, all this vindictive hatred must somehow be good and pious. We must face both facts squarely. The hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised. And also, we should be wicked if we in any way condone or approved it, or worse still, used it to justify similar passions in ourselves. Only after these two admissions have been made can we safely proceed. But here's my question. Is C.S. Lewis right? Is the response this psalm describes wicked? does it incite bloodthirsty violence? And so here's my aim for the day. I'll lay it out on the table. With the rest of the time that we have here together, I want to convince you that you should not only approve of this psalm, but you should pray it as well. That's what I'm going to hopefully do today. And to get there, we need to first look at a brief overview of the possibilities, because there are different ways that Christians have responded to this psalm throughout the ages, and they're quite complex, but broadly speaking, we can break it down into three. First of all, people will say that this psalm is not part of God's word. The second camp will say it is God's word, but it's not appropriate for Christians, and C.S. Lewis fits into this category. Or third, it is God's word, and it's for Christians to use. Now, of those three opinions, the first, I think, is definitely wrong. And that's because the cursing language in the Psalms isn't restricted to just individual contained Psalms and units. So how many of you have read Psalm 139? If you haven't, you can just look over the page on your Bible. It's one of those Psalms that you learn to read at an early age because it's so comforting. It begins by saying, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar." And you keep going through and it layers comforting thought after comforting thought. And then all of a sudden in verse 19, it just flips. "If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord?" I've got a children's book on Psalm 139 at home. Doesn't have these verses. So we can't just kind of cut and paste. It's kind of built into the framework of individual psalms. So we can't take out the red pen. We can't cross out bits that we don't like. So instead, we need to cross out that as an option. But that still leaves us with two options. And both of them affirm that it's God's word. But only one of them says that Christians should pray it. And the way to work out which one is the right position is to take a closer look at the psalm. So let's have a look first at verses 1 to 6 and the situation. Because in the situation, we find out that God's people, Israel, more specifically Judah at this point, are in exile. Have a read with me from verse 1. "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captives asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" Now, when you read those verses, you hear the despondency of the situation, don't you? An image is called to mind. They sit on the bank of an unfamiliar river in an unfamiliar land with unfamiliar sounds. And they have their musical instruments with them, but those instruments are silent. They're surrounded by the Babylonians, the people who conquered them, who've dragged them into this foreign land, and they're taunting them, asking them to sing the songs that they're famous for. Songs about the greatness of a city that has just been leveled to the ground. Now hold that picture in your mind for a moment. What would it be like if you got home today only to find that your house had burned down to the ground? Possessions gone, memories gone, basic shelter gone. And then you find out that somebody did it deliberately. And they did it deliberately with some of your family members still inside the house. And then for whatever weird reason, you have to then come and live in their house and they tell you to be happy and to sing your favorite song. "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion." You see, their grief is completely understandable. But here's the thing that I find really interesting about this psalm. What does the psalm say their source of grief is? This is a question for you and the person next to you. What does the psalm say the source of their grief is? I'll give you 30 seconds. Alrighty, that should be enough time to kind of skim your eyes over the psalm and get a feel. What did you come up with? It's not the murder of the children, is it? That's not to say they aren't grief-stricken by what's happened to their kids. They definitely would be. But it's surprising. The focal point of their grief, it's Jerusalem, isn't it? or Zion, which was the mountain that Jerusalem was built on. That's all we see. We remembered Zion in verse 1. It's the songs of Zion we can't sing in verse 3. It's Jerusalem that they vow not to forget in verse 5. Jerusalem, that there is their highest joy in verse 6. The fall of Jerusalem that they remember before the Lord in verse 7. You see, the source of their grief is Jerusalem, the fact that the capital city of Israel has been destroyed. Now, if that sounds weird to you, well, we need to take a step back and actually think about this from the perspective of the Israelite. We need to understand the place that Jerusalem held in the thinking of God's people. And so what I want you to do is turn your Bibles back to Psalm 48. So Psalm 48, this is one of the songs of Zion that the Babylonian tormentors are asking them to sing. Now, because of time, I'm not going to read the whole thing. Psalm 48, am I looking at the right verse here? Yeah, look, have a look at verse 12. This is the end of the psalm. This is what they say about Jerusalem, Zion, the great city. Walk about Zion, go around her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. They're painting this picture of a grand city, and this is how they finish. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. You see, the city of Jerusalem was where their God, the great king of all the earth, dwelled with his people. That's where the temple was. And in the mind of the ancient Israelite, when you took in the grandeur of that impenetrable mountain fortress that was Jerusalem, you saw everything that God was and everything that God had promised to be to you and a guarantee that that would happen. It was their highest joy, their greatest source of confidence, the symbolic center of their universe. And so when it is violently destroyed, you can understand the depth of the grief that they feel. It's as if God has died, as if their hopes and dreams and everything they could possibly have wanted has just gone like breath in the wind. And it also helps us, I think, to prepare us and to understand the next response in the psalm, which is their fierce anger that such a thing could happen. Have a look again. This is back in the psalm 137 at verse 7. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Now let's take a step back from the verses. Let's get a bit of emotional distance. I want to make some observations. I've got four of them that'll help us understand what's going on here. The first one is this. Verses 7 to 9 is a prayer, not a curse. In the world of theology, these psalms are called imprecatory psalms. That's because to imprecate is to curse. And now we've inherited the name from a whole bunch of centuries of theological thinking, but it's actually a really bad name for these psalms because have a look at the verses. Now, the exiled Israelites are not cursing the ones who did this to them. Properly speaking, they're asking God to. They address God and ask God to do these things. And that difference is massive. In verse 7, they address the Lord and they ask him to enact his vengeance on their behalf. So I want to say outright at this point, there is nothing in this psalm that condones or approves or justifies the seeking of personal revenge. That is a sinful human desire, and it's one that both the Old Testament and the New Testament condemn. You see, our desire for personal justice, that's natural and that's right, but it is never right to take matters into our own hands, and that's because the right of vengeance belongs to God and God alone. Going back to what Paul says in Romans 12, he tells us to not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, and critically, he quotes the Old Testament here. So this isn't an old New Testament divide. The scriptures are united in this. It is mine, God's, to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So that's the first observation. These verses, they're actually a prayer and not a curse. So that changes things considerably. The second observation, the prayer asks God for retributive justice. Now, the imagery and the wording and the violence can be so impactful to us that we miss the second half of verse 8. Look at what the exiles pray. They say, "Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us." What have they done? Well, we find out what Babylon has done to Israel in verse 9. When they destroyed Jerusalem and hauled its people into exile, they battered their children on the stones. And what the exiles call on God to do to the Babylonians is actually just to enact lawful retribution, the principle that we might know as an eye for an eye. It's a principle in the law that God gave them. You see it in a few places, but here's one of them. This is Leviticus 24, verse 19. In the case of violence or physical injury, anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same way. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. And curiously, this principle of retributive justice is actually one of the principles that undergirds our Western legal system. So this is not like some primitive NAF kind of thing that these guys do over there. This is something that we have. It is a principle in our country that those who do wrong are to be punished to the extent and only to the extent that is warranted. And so verse 9 sounds extreme, sounds over the top, sounds unnecessary. But we need to first remember that the vengeance that they're calling for is actually proportional to the crime that they have suffered. Second observation, here's the third observation. It's a prayer for vengeance on the enemies of God and by extension his people. And this is really critical to understand. This is not a prayer against personal enemies. This is where Edom is instructive in verse 7. Because have a look. On the day that Jerusalem fell, one of the things we've worked out from Edom is that they stood on the sidelines and cheered. They didn't intervene. They just let the Babylonians kind of walk straight on in. And look at what they say in the psalm. They don't say, "Kill the Israelites, kill the Israelites," even though I'm sure that would have been in their heart. Look at how their taunts are described. They say, "Destroy Jerusalem. Destroy Jerusalem, tear Jerusalem down to its foundations." And when we know what we know about Zion, it helps us to understand the significance of this crime. This isn't an attack by Rob, your manager at work. This is an attack by the enemies of God against God and everything that he represents. It's for this same reason that Jesus actually says to Paul in Acts chapter 9, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, was persecuting Christians, but to persecute a Christian was to persecute the one they followed, and so Jesus lays the accusation at Paul's feet that he's persecuting Jesus himself. And so what this means is this psalm is not a license for prayers of vengeance against people you don't like. It's not a license even for people that you intensely have like interpersonal conflict with. It's a prayer of vengeance on those people who set themselves against God and his people and his purposes. Fourth and final observation. Their prayer for vengeance reflects what God has already promised to do. So for example, in the book of Obadiah, which is really about Edom and God's judgment on Edom, this is what God says to Edom in verse 15. He says, "The day of the Lord is near for all nations." And then addressing Edom, he says, "As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head." So that's interesting. Even in judgment from God, it's proportional. And that's Edom. What about Babylon? Well, Babylon has similar things said about her. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 13, verse 16. We're told that their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses will be looted and their wives violated. Or again, in Jeremiah 51, 56, "A destroyer will come against Babylon. Her warriors will be captured and their bows will be broken. For the Lord is a God of retribution. He will repay in full." And so what exiled Israel is asking for is actually entirely in line with what God himself has said he will do in response to the crimes they have committed against him. Now, when we step back and we have a look at those four observations, I think we're in a much better picture to understand what's happening in Psalm 137, especially those last couple of verses. Fundamentally, they are a prayer that God would act in retribution against the evil that has been done against him and his people. Now, there is hatred in this psalm, and it is profoundly strong, it is deeply personal, but it's not vindictive or petty. So in one sense, C.S. Lewis is right, it does incite hatred, but of the godly kind. It's a hatred of the wicked, a hatred of wicked deeds that are done in defiance against God. It's a hatred of the wicked that is born out of a love for God. Because think about this, you can't love God without hating evil because God hates evil. Now, if you want to go see it, you can see it in the Psalms at Psalm 5, verse 5. Now, and what's interesting about this is as you read through the New Testament, we discover that it's not just consistent with the character of our God, but this psalm is consistent with the examples that we are given to follow. Now, so we saw this a couple of weeks ago, and it's worthwhile going back to it. This is Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Now, look at what the Christian martyrs who are now in heaven pray to God. Now, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And if you've got eyes to see it, they are actually quoting from Psalm 79, which is another imprecatory psalm. And what that tells us then is that C.S. Lewis was wrong. The psalm was given to us that we might learn how to respond to evil, to the evil that we suffer at the hands of the wicked for being Christian. So what that means then is the option that we settle on is that this is God's word and it's given to us to use, which means we sing it. But the question, of course, is how on earth do we sing a psalm like this? And I've got two things for you as we head into our period of application. The first is this, you've got to feel the psalm. So far we've kind of been actively trying to take the emotional heat out of what we're reading because we want to be able to understand it clearly. But once we've kind of mapped out the parameters of their prayer, that it's reasonable, that it's proportionate, we need to then fill in those parameters with the sense of wounded and righteous outrage that the Israelites feel whenever they see God, their king, opposed. And we do the same as New Covenant believers. Wherever we see the Lord Jesus or his gospel actively opposed, we are to fire up. We're to get angry. We're to get startled. We're to get heartfelt. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Tim shared a startling statistic. I don't know whether you remember it. Over the last two millennia, it is estimated that 70 million Christians have been killed for their faith. It's like three times the population of Australia at the moment, right? More than half of that 70 million have been killed in the last 100 years. Does that stir your heart? Are you outraged by that fact? When you heard it a couple of weeks ago, was your response to cry out to the Lord that he would exact vengeance and restore the honour of his name and bring justice to his people? If you're like me, the answer is probably no. Where do I get outraged? I get outraged when somebody cuts in front of me in traffic. When somebody makes me a bad cup of coffee and I'm, you know, agitated, but I'm too polite to go and ask them to make me another one. And it has nothing to do with my Christianity. We have a vengeance reflex, don't we? But it is entirely self-interested. Why is that? Why do we feel the wrongs done to us so keenly, but not the wrongs done to the Lord and his people? And I think the answer is it's because we just don't care about the things that God cares about as much as we should. I received a letter from Open Doors recently. If you're not on this, this is great. It's all free. And they just send you updates about the persecuted church and how you could be praying for them. And this is what was said in the most recent letter I've received. It says, "Dear Matt, can you imagine being driven from your home, forced to flee with your family and live in nothing but a small makeshift tent no wider than a double mattress? Barnabas, a pastor from Nigeria, remembers the day the attackers came. I was on the farm with my brother and his wife," he says. "We were walking when we heard rapid shooting of guns and other sounds. We didn't know what was happening. We saw people running in different directions. We didn't know that the militants had surrounded us. Barnabas's brother and sister-in-law were killed by Fulani extremists that day, and he only narrowly escaped. his brother and sister, our brother and sister, were murdered because they followed Jesus. Does that not want to make you cry out for vengeance? Christopher Ashe is a British Christian author, and he summarizes this psalm by saying, if you would love Jerusalem, you must hate Babylon. And the reason he says that is that what happens in the Bible over time as we read through it is that these two cities in the psalm, Jerusalem and Babylon, come to represent two sides of history. There's the heavenly Jerusalem, not a physical city. We're not rebuilding anything in Israel, but it's the kingdom of his Christ Jesus. And then there's worldly Babylon, which represents a world in rebellion against God. And at the end of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, God shows his people what he will do at Christ's return. He judges the wicked and destroys Babylon. And he does it because it's only with the complete eradication of evil that he can establish heaven on earth. And the thing that I want us to see is how God's people respond when he does it. This is Revelation chapter 18, verse 20. A voice cries out and it says, "Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets. For God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you." This is the moment where God answers the prayers for vengeance that the martyrs pray in Revelation 6. And the response of his people is joy. Now, we need to be careful here, because what I'm encouraging you to do is feel something of an emotional intensity that can be really dangerous if we don't let the parameters of the psalm constrain and direct it. Now, another way of putting that is we need to be very clear on what we rejoice in and in what we don't rejoice in. And so as this song progresses in Revelation, we head up to Revelation 19, and I want you to observe what God's people are rejoicing in. They sing, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute," he's referring to Babylon, "who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And I think as you see those verses, there are really two things that they're rejoicing in. We're rejoicing in the glory of God being revealed in salvation and judgment. And we're also rejoicing in the justice that he brings to his people and the world. That's what we're to rejoice in, the glory of God, the justice that he brings to his people. But here's what we don't delight in. We don't delight in the death of the sinner. And that's because God doesn't. Now, you might have seen this before. This is the classic proof text of this. This is in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, where God says, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn from their ways and live." God is a just judge. He will bring justice. But if he had a choice, he would have the wicked repent and receive his blessing rather than his condemnation. And what we need to do as followers of this God is hold those two feelings in constant tension. We rejoice in the judgment of the wicked because in it God is glorified, his people receive justice. But we do so in a way that remembers that the death of the wicked, though necessary and good, was never God's desire for his creatures. We have to feel the psalm and learn how to feel that complex suite of emotions. But once we feel it, and we have a love of Jerusalem and our hatred for Babylon stoked, it moves us to pray it. Now, how do we pray a psalm like this? Well, here's the mindset for you today. You already do. Every time you pray the Lord's Prayer. What do I mean? What does it mean to ask God that he hallows his name? That he's to bring his kingdom? That he's to make his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, to pray those things necessarily means the destruction of those who don't hallow his name, who rebel against his kingdom, who ignore his will. That's what it means to pray for God's kingdom to come, is to call on Jesus to return, not just to save, but to judge and destroy. So add that as a nuance when you pray the Lord's Prayer. But of course, that's speaking generally. That's talking about the end of the world order. We can pray big prayers about justice. What about specifically? What should Barnabas pray concerning the people who killed his brother and sister? Well, the answer to that question, I think, is complicated. And it's complicated by the fact that it's not the only prayer that we're called to pray. And this is where Jesus' command in Matthew 5 becomes really significant for us. We are to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And the thing to get is that that doesn't kind of nullify this, but that the two of them sit together and work together. They're not contradictory. And the reason for that is actually God's gospel, because it is entirely possible that the way God brings about justice on the sinner is by causing that sinner to turn to him in repentance and faith, and in so doing, he will pour out his judgment not on the sinner, but on his son Jesus instead. In fact, we've seen that biblically. That happened to the Apostle Paul, didn't it? Where's the vengeance for all the people that he killed or indirectly killed before he became a Christian? Well, the vengeance happened on Christ and not on Paul. And in that we should actually delight, because here is a wicked sinner who's been saved and brought into the family of God. So there's the complexity. What should Barnabas pray? What should we pray when we're persecuted? We don't start praying for things to burn and all that sort of stuff. We pray both prayers. We pray for retribution. We pray that God will right the wrong that has been done, not just to us, but importantly to him. Because we hate Babylon, we love Jerusalem. But as we pray for justice, as we pray for retribution, we do so acknowledging that our wise and merciful God is the one that chooses the time and the place. And it'll either be on the persecutor on the last day when he returns to judge, or it'll be on Jesus on the day that that persecutor becomes a believer. And so we follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, who rather than retaliate when he was insulted and cursed, entrusted himself to the God who judges justly. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. He gives us the example to follow. He loved his persecutors, even unto death. He died to save the ones who killed him. And so even as we pray for vindication, maybe even pray for vindication against particular people, we, with the heart of Jesus, pray that perhaps, hopefully, that vindication will happen in the sacrifice of Christ rather than on the judgment on the last day. Now, later on in the Open Doors letters, Barnabas says this. He says that the news doesn't care about what's going on. Nobody talks about it. Gospel politics doesn't talk about it. Politicians don't talk about it. But the thought that I want to leave with you today is that in a world where Psalm 132 is taken seriously, not just as God's word, but as a word for his people, I actually want to politely say that Barnabas is wrong. There is one group of people who are talking about it. And it's us, isn't it? The ones who take the plight of our brothers and sisters around the world to the Lord, seeking retribution for the wrongs that have been done to the Lord and his people. And my challenge to you as we finish is this. Will you join in the song and pray it too? Now, I will pray now and see how well I can model this very complicated and tricky thing. And then we've probably got 1 or 2 minutes for questions. I know it's a pretty hairy thought, so if you've got questions, we'd love to try and address some of those. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that even when you revealed yourself to Moses, we saw a God both merciful and just, and yet your mercy outshone your justice because it extended to the 1,000th generation, whereas your justice went to the 3rd and 4th. We ask, Father, that as we model you, as we follow after the Lord Jesus, that you will help us feel the depth of the hatred that you feel for the wickedness of the world. But at the same time, you'll enable us to view that wicked world with a love that desires mercy rather than retribution. But as we try and hold all that in our heads, Father, we ask for retribution. We ask for the people that killed Barnabas's brother and sister, that they will be brought to account. And we pray for our persecutors and ask that as you do that, that you will do it in a way that is honouring to your name and is actually good for the sinner who needs to be saved. And so, Father, we pray that you save those persecutors. We ask that through your powerful spirit you will draw them to yourself, but that if you don't, that you will see justice done and your name glorified on the earth when you return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, by my count, we've got a couple of minutes. And if you don't have questions, you weren't listening. So I would love to hear one of them, maybe even two, before we roll. Go for it.
How can we hold the verse when it's like, the Lord takes no pleasure in like the death of the wicked, and the verse in this together, where you can throw against the rocks?
Yeah. I think one of the things the psalm does for us is it helps us see the intensity of the evil of wickedness. One of our problems in the West is that because we don't get persecuted to the degree that our brothers and sisters in Africa, North Korea in particular, get persecuted with, we kind of really struggle to resonate with what's going on in that verse. But there's some theologians over in Europe who've kind of had a very different experience, who are quite quick to say Christians in the West have no problem with God's mercy, but they have real big issues with justice. As soon as you go to Africa, there is not one single complaint about the notion of justice of God. The question is actually, why would God let people go? And so part of it is contextual. You've got to kind of understand that we find it harder to deal with one aspect of this than the other. But how do you reconcile it? I think you've just got to keep bouncing between the two, right? You hate wickedness, you hate Babylon, but when you find yourself in front of your persecutor, you need to work out a way to know and vehemently know that what they're doing and what they stand for is wrong, and yet with the capacity of love of Jesus that he gives you by his Spirit, be able to step forward in love and kindness and graciousness. You never see an example, I think, of anything other than long-suffering and willingly being persecuted in love. Even in the Old Testament, David doesn't do it either. He never kills Saul. He leaves that vengeance to the Lord, even though it would have been a just thing to do. And so there's this weird sort of tension. Beyond that, I can't really answer that. Yeah. Kingsley?
So if the start of the psalm starts off with the captain of Babylon asking to sing, in light of Jesus saying loving arrogance, should we sing the Babylonians, so to speak, across the
metaphors? Yeah, that's an interesting question. I don't think that's the point of what it's saying. I don't think the psalm is saying you either sing it or you don't, you listen to them or you don't. I think the point of them saying that there is it's impossible to sing about. You can't be happy about the thing that's made you the most sad. And the tension is supposed to be felt there, the irony, the mockery of it. You know, it's like killing your wife and then saying, you know that love song you wrote her a couple, can you sing that to us now? Like, it's just so foreign to our emotional experience. And I think that's what we're supposed to see. That when God and his gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, is attacked, there's a sense in which we can't not be disturbed and upset and frustrated. I reckon that's time. Thanks for indulging me in a couple of questions. I hope that was helpful. I'll grab Will back up.